For those who don't know, I am Pastor Dave, and I am the other pastor here. And today we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And you could follow along on the screen as I read along, or we have Bibles available on the table as well if you want those. So, we'll just jump into it. It says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Let's pray about this before we jump in. God, through your Holy Spirit, you wrote through the Apostle Paul and sent a letter to the church in Corinth. And it was for them, and it was for them to learn specific lessons and better themselves individually and as a whole. But God, you had that recorded for all time. And that's because you knew our church today would be reading from it 2,000 years later and have as many lessons as the church in Corinth did that we need to learn. So God, teach us those lessons this morning. Help us to hear what you have to say to us as individuals and as a church as a whole on what we need to do, how we need to grow. Because the church in Corinth needed a lot of growth, and so do we, Lord. So speak to us this morning. Let it be clear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So each of us in our lives take on a bunch of different roles. And I think if I was to ask you to like write down all the different roles in your life, it'd probably take you a decent amount of time. You know, for myself, when it comes to relationships, like I'm a husband, a father, son, uncle, brother, friend. When it comes to occupation, I'm a pastor here. I also, you know, help do some stuff with the green downstairs. And, you know, if it comes to, like, hobbies, I'm a fantasy football champion, and I own everyone in that. So there's a lot of different roles that we all have. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that a Christian has two primary roles. He said, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So Paul tells us in this passage of Scripture that we are both servants and stewards. Servants of Christ, and the Greek word that Paul uses there portrays a servant where it's specifically pointing to the fact that they have to do the bidding of their master. And stewards of the mysteries of God. So while a steward would be a subordinate to his or her master, a steward would nevertheless be a pretty significant person in their own right. So for instance, a steward of a king would include military officers, counselors, administrators, ambassadors. If a king were to send a person like that to do something, the king would expect people to give that steward their full cooperation. In other words, the steward would carry in his or her person something of the authority of the king. The king would regard an insult to that steward as an insult to himself, and really could depend on to respond accordingly. So in this instance, Paul and Apollos are servants of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So they carry in their person something of the authority of Christ. And these Corinthian Christians need to give Paul and Apollos the courtesies associated with like that royal house, that royal household, which, you know, they're associated with. Otherwise, they can expect to be held accountable for insulting the stewards of the King of Kings. And the word steward in this specific passage in Greek combines house and distribute, or like a portion, and would be the administrator of a house or business. A steward, like a servant, is subordinate to a master, but I already kind of mentioned the difference. The difference might be that a servant could manage some significant responsibilities, but it could also go all the way down to, you know, the lowest of jobs. However, a steward, by definition, has significant responsibilities. A steward is a person chosen by a master to exercise oversight on specific things that their master actually rules over, is in charge of. And a steward might be charged with oversight of a palace, its staff, you know, the master's land, money, livestock, things like that. The Old Testament tells us that Pharaoh appointed Joseph as steward over the financial affairs of Egypt, which is a really huge responsibility. Egypt was, you know, one of the most powerful, Pharaoh was one of the most powerful kings in history. So it was pretty amazing that he was responsible for managing and accumulating wealth for 7 years of plenty, so that when the 7 years of famine came, they'd be covered. So a servant might or might not have significant responsibilities, but a steward would always have significant responsibilities. And in both these roles, God is saying we need to be faithful. Verse 2 said, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And there really is no greater privilege for a Christian than to be known and remembered as a faithful servant and steward of Jesus Christ and a steward of his mysteries. So this morning, we're going to look at 5 attributes of a faithful steward for Jesus. So what does a faithful steward look like? The first attribute, and it has to start off this way, I think, of being a faithful steward is realizing that nothing is yours. So for those who don't know, our oldest daughter, Ellie, who we sang happy birthday to, has this toy giraffe named Gerald. And we don't know why, but she chose him and bonded with him to like what we could say like Linus and his blanket type of attachment, especially when she was younger. But from time to time, you know, we have to take him away and be like, "You need to bathe and he can't go in there with you," or "We have to clean him because you got him dirty." And when she was younger especially, she would grab him and be like, "No, this is mine. And it's only a single syllable word, but I think it's something that we also say to God often in our minds, but it's this really ill-advised like theological statement or declaration. You know, it's like how she's saying it too. "This is not yours. It does not belong to you. You are not allowed to touch this. This belongs to me." And sometimes as adults, we go down that road and can think like, "Hey, I worked hard to gain this thing, and it's mine. I'm not giving it all over to God. This is my stuff, my accomplishments, and nothing can separate me from what is mine." But I think most of us, as we fast forward through life, become pretty aware of the fact that nothing actually belongs to us. We learn that even our souls have been bought with a price. And one of my favorite quotes about realizing everything is God's and nothing is ours is from the great Corrie Ten Boom, for those who don't know, Holocaust survivor and Christian. And she said, "A disciple of Christ holds all things loosely." And loosely is kind of a scary thought, because that means it's not really yours, it's God's, and at any moment, he can fully take it away. It's his. And we do have somewhat of a grip on it, because we're supposed to be stewards over whatever it is. So we're supposed to be taking care of it, but at any moment, it's his. And he can go, "All right, you're done. I'm taking that back." But I would say a big piece of my Christian life could definitely be described as slowly loosening my grip on all the things in my life. And it's really hard, and it's still got a long ways to go. But God has systematically, over time, taught me that everything in my life really actually belongs to him. Like, my career is his, any talents I may have, be good to know what some of those are, but, you know, my friendships, even my wife, even my children, and really even our faith in him is a gift given to us. And the Bible teaches this so many times, but some of the more definitive statements, one is Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. Leviticus 25:23, the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. 1 Corinthians 10:26, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And Colossians 1:16, which is pretty a definitive statement, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So in the classic book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, who's read that? Raise your hand. We need more. Good for you if you've read it. It is phenomenal. But he writes from the perspective of two demons. It's fictional. It's not supposed to be like a biblical account or anything. But the book is about these demons' views on Christians and God and humanity. And like I said, it's genius level stuff and really helped me to better understand Satan's role in all of this. But in the book, one of the quotes from the chief demon says, "Humans are always putting up claims to ownership which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell." Like, can you imagine that? It's like every time we declare something's mine, both the demons and the angels are like, pfft. You know, like, really? And it's like the things we possess aren't actually ours, but rather God's. Even the evil forces know that because they know we're finite. We're incapable of creating anything. They know that God has infinite power and that he created all things, including us and them. So nothing is ours and everything is his. The second attribute of a faithful steward is having accountability. So all of us as Christians are going to be held accountable. So who will you and I be accountable to? Our text tells us this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. So we're going to be accountable to Christ. And the Bible tells us that all people in the world will be accountable to him. Doesn't matter if you believe in him, live for him or not. You will be one day held accountable. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." God is the creator and he is the master of the universe. And the Bible says that the last judgment, God is going to judge us based on our accounts of how we lived for him and what we did with what we were given. And that first part of that judgment is really about our relationship. Like, how good of a servant were you? And the second part is about the things he put you in charge of. So your time, talents, possessions, and the information you were given. How good of a steward were you over those things? And you and I are going to be accountable to him in both those areas. He's going to see if you were faithful. And a great example for this is the parable of the three servants. That parable is found in Matthew chapter 25. And that is the parable where one servant is given five talents, and another is given two talents, and the third is given one. The one who was given five takes the money and doubles it, and the second does the exact same thing. But the servant who was given one talent takes that money and then just buries it in the ground and leaves it there. And soon the master returns, and he calls for this day of accountability. "What have you done with what I gave you?" And the master questions each of the servants one by one to see what they did with what they were given. And the ones who doubled their money were called good and faithful servants. They went out and actually did something with them, with what they were given. But the one who buried it was called wicked and slothful. So that is accountability as a faithful steward. What have you done with what I gave you? The third attribute of a faithful steward is being responsible. And I know that kind of sounds similar to accountability, but the Apostle Paul, for example, says that he's responsible for the oversight of the mysteries of God. He has to be teaching those mysteries. He has to be teaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He had to teach doctrine. he was called to disciple others. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So there's a fictional story that I remember from when I was younger about a young man who applied for a job as a farmhand. And when the farmer asked for his qualifications, all he said was, "Is I can sleep when the wind blows." And that puzzled the farmer. But he liked the young man and he hired him anyway. And a few days later, the farmer and his wife were awakened at night by a really violent storm. And they quickly began to check things out to see if everything was secure. So they found that the shutters of the farmhouse had been securely fastened, and a good supply of logs had been set next to the fireplace. And next to the fireplace was the sleeping farmhand, and he's sleeping perfectly silently. And the farmer and his wife then inspected their property. They found that all the farm tools had been placed in the storage shed, safe from the weather. The barn was properly locked, and even the animals were calm. So everything was good. And the farmer then understood the meaning of the young farmhand's words, "I can sleep when the wind blows." Because the farmhand did his work loyally and faithfully when the skies were clear. He was prepared for the storm when it broke out. So when the wind blew, he was not afraid and he could just sleep in peace. There was nothing in that story that's really dramatic or sensational in his preparations of any kind. He's just faithfully being responsible. And he did what was needed each day to be a good steward over what was given to him to care for. And because of that, he had this peace in the middle of the storm. And Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." You really can't be found faithful if you are, you can only be found faithful if you are being responsible with what God has given to you. So number four is humility. And I've talked a lot about humility the last 2 weeks, so I'm not going to go too deep into this, but Paul understood his position, and so did Apollos and Cephas, that they weren't puffed up, right? They're not being proud. However, many of the church members were actually puffed up about them. Pastor Paul spoke about that a few weeks ago, how the members were just bragging about, you know, "Oh man, they're the best preachers and no one can build a church like these guys," kind of just really bragging on them, and Paul had to tell them that was not good. But a faithful steward really can have nothing to do with pride and arrogance, whether that be about them personally or another human being. And if we go back to verse 6, near the beginning, Paul is talking about that, and he's saying about himself and Apollos that in this illustration for the Corinthians, but he's saying, like, you need to apply this to yourselves as well. You need to be reminded that you're just simply stewards. Oops, sorry. And that it's not just them who are stewards, but it's actually the leaders too. Like, we're all in the same boat here. So the master is Jesus. Please recognize that. And he's the only one, again, and I think I said this last couple weeks too, he's the only one that gets any glory from anything, not any human being. And Galatians 1:10 says, "For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So I would not be a Christian if I'm living to please mankind. Matthew 23:12, and this one is always kind of scary, but "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled," period. Like, so, and it says, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So we have to be humble. And the fifth attribute of a faithful steward is commitment. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And then he says in Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So if you've read most of the New Testament, you'll see that the Apostle Paul did not have an easy life. But one thing he did have was commitment. And the Bible tells us how he suffered in 2 Corinthians. He wrote about how he was whipped 5 times. I think each time was like 40 lashings. And 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked, and then one time after a shipwreck, he's just bobbing in the sea for an entire night and day. So he faced a lot of dangers more than any of us will ever face, hopefully. But he always stayed committed to Jesus. He remained faithful the whole time. The thing is that the commitments we make really do in the end make us. The commitments we make in our lives will shape our lives. And for example, most of us here have been to a number of weddings, and we've heard two young people commit to love, honor, and cherish, and for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, sickness and in health, from this day forward, as long as we shall live. And they both are obviously hoping for the best in life. They hope that they have a bright future, that from here on out, things are well, and that's what everyone in the seats is hoping for as well, but you can't tell them what lies around the next corner in life, because we can't see the future. But what we do know is that the Bible tells us that commitment is a really big deal and a really great thing. That two committed together in marriage are stronger than just one working at it alone. That commitment will shape you. It will make you who you are. And it will positively do so if both are faithful. And I can also tell you that when you make a commitment to Christ and remain faithful to Him, He promises that you will not be disappointed in making that commitment. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what he's saying here is that he's not going to require certain things from you. He's not going to require really a whole lot of things. You're not required to be the smartest person in the room all the time. You're not required to be the best speaker, the most eloquent, articulate. You're not required to be ultra charismatic and the best looking person. But you are required to be faithful. So how am I and how are you and we as a church being faithful as stewards of our own lives, of our church as a whole, our time here, even our own bodies and families and money, our possessions, the planet? But also importantly, how are we being faithful as stewards of God's mysteries? So how are we making sure that we're telling others about the gospel? And there are a lot of things in the Bible, at least for me, that will always remain very mysterious, because we have a limited ability to understand God. But Paul is writing here talking about how the gospel is a mystery to natural people. And we talked about it a few weeks ago when Paul wrote about natural people and spiritual people. Natural people don't have the Holy Spirit. So how are we talking to them, these people who don't have the Holy Spirit, revealing that gospel truth about the gospel to them? Are we being faithful stewards by managing, taking care of the knowledge of the gospel that God has revealed to us by sharing it well with other people? So can you be a faithful steward of all of those things? And I'm asking because I believe that we're naturally bent on not liking the idea of stewardship. I believe most of the time we want to be the landlords, we want to be the owners of all these things, and a lot of times we want to bring others under our direction. Even if you don't want to be a leader out in front of 1,000 people, I believe most of us want to be the ones in charge of our own lives. We don't really want to be anyone's servant. And I think, for us, one of the reasons why, too, is the American dream is, in a lot of ways, is preached at us that we might rise above others and become the power brokers and become sufficient, just unto ourselves. And the biblical concept of stewardship and human standards is not usually very appealing. Like, why do I have to actually have a loose grip on every single thing in my life? Why should we settle for something less than full ownership of everything in our grasp? Could anything less than full ownership actually be enough for us? And part of our problem with stewardship is that concept of trust. I've talked about trust last 2 weeks as well. We do not trust those that could lord things over us. We don't trust others who could charge us rent and then fail to maintain the property in which we live in. We don't naturally trust those who could use our service, but then fail to provide any sufficient resources to meet our needs. And we don't trust because others are too much like ourselves, which is broken people. We don't trust because we're just too insecure and fearful. And Jesus addresses some of this in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, we should not worry because God takes care of the birds of the air, who aren't valued anywhere near as much as we are. So if God is taking care of birds, making sure the ecosystem's working, he's going to take care of us. So don't worry about it. And I think it's interesting that Jesus would link stewardship with anxiety and trust. But we are anxious, I think, more so about our issues when we focus on ourselves, especially like our inability to control the unknown variants in life for our own benefit. However, this is the way it should be, but it's difficult. When we assume the role of a steward in service to an actual master, concerns over control begin to actually dissipate because there's no longer anything of ours to protect and keep. And life with all of its stuff belongs to another. And so when we are managing another's interests, the ultimate control over those interests is not ours. In the writing to the Corinthians, Paul really starts to set a great pattern for them to do some self-understanding. And he speaks of the apostles, but in truth, that word really applies to the entire church body, that we are servants of God and stewards of God's mysteries, which is the gospel of grace. And due to that, there is a requirement for stewards. We are to be faithful and trustworthy. So we need to fulfill our obligations as stewards in caring for the message and the purposes of God placed under our charge. If we want to, we can trust in ourselves, and we can build our lives upon a very unsure foundation on only the things we could see, touch, taste, and measure. Or we could follow Jesus' teachings by quieting our anxieties by trusting in God. This is what Jesus is really speaking about, of God's faithfulness in contrast to our anxiety. So when my daughters fall asleep, and the cables with their little baby, you could see it too, fall asleep on my chest, it's like they sleep with absolutely no worries at all. Nothing. And they do have things to worry about. Like my four-year-old's old enough to know, like, I'm going to need food to keep going, and like bad things can happen. But the contentment and the provision and the trust in me override all the uncertainties of life. They rest completely in faith and trust that I'm going to care for them. So I ask myself this sometimes, and I'll ask you, can we learn to trust God's provision against the unknowns in life to that extent, where we just rest perfectly peacefully? Jesus actually says, and it's kind of mind-blowing, but he says the fact of how we may not know where or how God will meet our needs, and that is not actually a cause for anxiety. So if we surrender our lives to function as stewards of God's mysteries, we are freed up to place our worries and anxieties and future in the hands of the only one who truly can provide for our needs. So the question remains, however, whether we can accept that as enough. Is it actually enough that we are stewards for God instead of trying to own it all? Is it enough to cast our cares and our concerns in the hands of God, trusting that our needs will actually be taken care of? Is the depth of God's love for us enough to trust that placing our lives in service to him is sufficient security? And regardless of life's crazy and sometimes brutal circumstances, like I said, we still have that option of trying to place ourselves in charge. We can also decide that it is enough to be stewards of God's mysteries and provision for us, and decide to be that faithful, accountable, responsible, humble, committed steward for Christ, understanding nothing is ours and every single thing is his. That's our decision. I want to pray about that decision right now. God, you've left us with a decision to make. Our decision is we can base our lives and trust in ourselves on only the things we can understand, only the things we can experience and measure, and keep it all, try to protect it all just by ourselves, which on every single level will be a failure. And we know that deep down. Or we can hand it all over to you, loosen our grip on every single thing just enough where we allow you to have your actual true ownership over it, but we still are good stewards and take care of it. But we know that every single thing, including our own lives, our spouses, our kids, every single thing is yours. To the point of that trust being, the minute you want full control, the minute you want to take it away, you can. And we have to trust in that decision of yours that that's what's best for everyone involved. And that's scary, God. That's really scary. I like trying to be in control of everything. It makes me, at times, feel like I'm more safe, but in reality, that's the worst decision I can make. God, we know that you gave us everything. You gave us life. You gave us our minds. So even if we do work hard, which you call us to do, and we accomplish great things, we didn't give ourselves our own brains. We didn't give ourselves our own lungs and air, nothing. So every single thing, God, everything is from you and of you. God, help us to remember that when times get tough, that we don't need to keep anything. We don't need to try to protect it, and it's all ours, and we're in control because we're not, and it's you that's in control. And God, when things do end up going well, help us to always give you the glory. Never let us go, look what I did. Look at how awesome this thing is that I made, whatever it might be. God, help us to always give you the glory. So Lord, help us today in making that decision that whatever is going on in our individual lives, whatever we're keeping from you, whatever we're being bad stewards with right now, that we can hand that over to you. We can loosen that grip and become the stewards of your mysteries, the servant of Jesus you're calling us to be. Praise in Jesus' name. So at this point, we will have communion.